I'm hoping that during the course of the church service, everybody hears the gospel numerous times, but I don't know if it is ever said better than other in the scriptures than in that hymn we just sang. I just have to say that that is just the gospel right there. So we are doing a series entitled On This Rock, Why the Gates of Hell Appear to Prevail. We're in part six, the elements of worship. In this particular sermon, I've entitled Gather My People. Our theme passage for this series is Matthew 16, 18 and 19. Hear now the word of God. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, what a remarkable promise this is, and we do pray that we would take refuge in it. We would be comforted with the knowledge that ultimately that you will keep your promise both on earth and in heaven, that darkness will not prevail, that we are in you more than conquerors. So, Father, we just thank you for that great promise, but we do pray also that we would recognize that the means by which this promise is kept, the means by which the accomplished work of redemption is applied throughout the ages is through your church. So help us, Father, understand what that means. What does it mean to be the church, the called out ones, that we might responsibly fulfill the role that you've given to us as your children, as your ambassadors, as those whom you have called to go and speak that wisdom and that life into the ears of our neighbors. So we do pray, Father, that you would this morning equip us and strengthen us. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Prior to entering into the ministry, and actually probably prior to even being a Christian, I had a very different notion of calling, this idea of calling. Being called to the ministry seemed both palpable, you know, touchable, and at the same time kind of mysterious. If you were called to the ministry, at least the way I understood it, the way I thought of it, it was certain, and yet it was kind of mysterious. It was like mysteriously certain that you were called to the ministry. I had the same attitude about seminary, just the term seminary, when I heard people went to seminary. Seminary, in my thinking, was like a monastery. It was way up in the woods somewhere. A place where you would live under rigorous religious vows. You know, you just get up in the morning and lay in the dirt face down. Just feel God talking to you. He would speak in seminary, and you would listen at seminary. You would learn, and you would enjoy that peace. And then after seminary, you'd go out and you'd tell everybody about the great peace and wisdom. Seminary student would have a Moses-like experience. You'd hear the voice of God, and then you'd be called to remove your shoes because this is holy ground. And then you'd come down off the mountain and you'd share with the Israelites what had happened. So it was a bit off-putting when I actually arrived at seminary and found classrooms and books, teachers with ties on. Not that there wasn't an encouragement to pray and meditate and to really, you know, to indulge in the disciplines of godliness. That was certainly there. But, alas, unlike Moses, my face to this day is never shown. None of you have had to put a veil over your face so that, you know, the Shekinah is not sunglasses. Like we do it here in Southern California. It would be sunglasses, right? To this day, I feel the disappointment in the faces of those who ask me about my call to the ministry. When did you know you were called? You know, somebody finds out that I'm a pastor and they're like, oh, when did you know you were called to the ministry? Explain that experience to me. And my very, very unremarkable answer will never, ever capture the imagination of a playwright. There's going to be no Netflix original on Pastor Paul called to the ministry. My being called to the ministry was literally a phone call. They called me up, what we call the outward call. This is kind of a brief explanation, but they called me up and said, do you want to be the pastor? And so that was the outward call. And the inward call was, I don't know, maybe. It's a little soul searching, hesitation, thinking about it, and then kind of deciding, okay. And there you have it. The outward and inward call to the ministry. Now, I mention all of this because it almost appears mundane, the nature of a calling. This idea that it doesn't seem, when you're going through it, all that remarkable. But let me tell you, there's nothing mundane about it. But this word mundane, it really just kind of means of the world, right? It's this worldly thing. It's really, if I can use the term, quite celestial. It's a heavenly thing. It's not a mundane thing. I mean, the experience may seem mundane, but what's really taking place is anything but mundane. Let me ask you, how would you respond if somebody asked you about your calling? You know, I'm talking about calling to the ministry, but if I were to corner you somewhere after church and said, explain to me your calling, how would you respond to that? Because I'm going to submit that in one way or another, every one of you has been called. What do I mean? What do I mean when I say every one of you has been called? Now, this word call in the Bible, kaleo, similar to the word church. Remember how we talked about the word church has all these different definitions? Call has a lot of definitions as well. There is a call to the ministry. There's an inward call, outward call. I just kind of briefly and roughly explained my experience of the outward and inward call. Actually, oftentimes it gets much deeper than that type of thing, you know, where there's examinations to see if you really have the outward call. If God has gifted you to be in the ministry, and maybe it would be more responsible to do a deeper soul searching as to whether or not this is something that God wants me to do and I desire to do and what have you. Nonetheless, those are types of call. The Apostle Paul was called to be an apostle. So this call extends to different posts or offices in the church. But there's also an outward and inward call to faith. There's an outward call to faith and an inward call to faith. We see the outward call in the words of Jesus. He says, many are called, but few are chosen. So you've got this all call out there where you just put the speaker on the roof. Like Jesus said, when I tell you in secret, say it on the rooftops. Take advantage of the opportunities you have. We were just walking in from the parking lot this morning, and we were talking about, you know, Facebook and how today, whether it's Facebook or Instagram or whatever, it's the new Wittenberg door. You've got this opportunity to put it on the wall, to just blast it in the airwaves. Get it out there. Get the message out there. There is an all call. Many are called. Everybody should hear it. Preach to all creation, the Bible says. So you've got that outward call to faith. See, this is different than the call to a vocation, right, of ministry. It's a call to faith. But there's also an inward call to faith, an inward call. The very theological term for the inward call is effectual calling. Effectual calling. There's a wonderful and fairly thorough explanation of effectual calling in the 10th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's a whole chapter entitled Of Effectual Calling. And, you know, we're not going to go into detail, but I think it's worth taking a look at on your own. But in short, we begin to identify the effectual calling when we begin to, and I'll use the word discover in ourselves, that we are in a state of spiritual sin and death. That's kind of the beginning of it. There's a notion that things just aren't quite right. A friend of mine, actually talking about social media, posted this thing about, I forget exactly what it was, but I reposted it because I thought it was so interesting. It was kind of like, what did you expect was going to happen when you came to faith in Christ? What were you looking for? What did you think were going to be the benefits or the results of this? And I have to say, my notion of my faith in Christ now is quite different than when I first came to faith as a 17-year-old. I'd like to say when I was 17 that my eyes were open to the holiness of God and my own wretchedness, and I fell before God and prayed that He would apply the blood of Christ to my wretched soul and give me life. But that wasn't at all my experience as a 17-year-old. But I do remember that my experience was something like, when I heard the gospel, it's just not quite right with me. There's something missing. There's something wrong. As Augustine said, you know, there's this great hole in my heart, and I don't know what to do with this. And you're saying that it's found in Christ. I felt like the blind man that Jesus had given sight to, who didn't really understand his faith at all, right? He's being interviewed by the Sanhedrin, you know, and all the religious clerics are like, tell us about this man Jesus and who he is. He's a sinner and all this stuff. And the guy didn't even know that Jesus wasn't a sinner. He goes, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. I don't know. I know this, though. I was blind and now I can see. And then they keep asking. It's a wonderful story in John where they keep asking and he gets kind of sassy. He goes, you're asking a lot of questions. Would you like to be his follower, too? And then they kick him out, you know. But that, what's interesting about that story is that Jesus doesn't leave him in his state of ignorance, right? Later, Jesus finds him and asks him, do you believe? And then he says, who is he that I might believe? Like, the instruction continues. And yet at the very beginning, similar to myself, I didn't really know what I was getting myself into. I didn't know what I was being delivered from. I didn't really know what God's call was in my life. My eyes were just opened in such a way that I kind of said yes. We hear the word of God, this effectual calling. We hear the word of God, the call to repent, the call to believe on Christ for everlasting life. All of a sudden, it's no longer odious. All of a sudden, it's no longer something we're saying no to, this effectual call. All of a sudden, we're saying yes. We see the call of Christ as a fountain. Now, it may be a small fountain, at least in our thinking, right? But it's a fountain, nonetheless. And it may just be a small sip of water, but it's a sip of water, nonetheless. This inward and effectual calling where we begin to say yes to the triune God. It is that effectual calling that the Apostle Paul is talking about in that great passage in Romans 8:30 where he writes, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I mean, if the most of all the definitions of being called, that's the most, I would argue, that's the most important one. Have you been called? You might be asking yourself, how do I know that's me? I quite like one of the definitions that one of my seminary professors gave of this effectual calling. He called it an apparency. By apparency, we're talking about that which becomes apparent. The Bible uses various images to describe this. The common images are that of blindness, or one who is deaf, who all of a sudden can see. All of a sudden they can hear. Maybe it's easier for us to understand it this way. Think of a riddle that is so confusing to you. You've heard this riddle, right? You know these. I used to love them. I kind of still like them. And somebody gives me a riddle. Okay, there's three guys in a room. Two of them have green hats. One has a black hat. They turn out the light. Who's standing in front of who? You know, you're like, okay, don't tell me. And then 3 days later, I'm still trying to figure out the riddle. That's what the gospel is like to the natural man. It's kind of like, okay, there's a God, there's this, there's that. And the natural man goes, that's just foolish. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, Paul says. That doesn't make any sense at all. Then God opens our eyes, he opens our ears. And it's like somebody said, here's the answer to the riddle. And then you go, so obvious. It was so easy once you told me the answer. But that's the effectual calling. That's the apparency that God now opens our eyes to so clearly see that which we were blinded to in our natural estate. As a matter of fact, it becomes so clear that those who have been given sight, and take this as a little bit of a minor chastisement, have gotten to the place where you can easily grow frustrated with other people who can't see what you now obviously see. And we get a little angry. It's like being mad at a blind person for tripping over the furniture in your house. We need to understand that, but for the grace of God, we would continue to be tripping ourselves. It's not like there was something within us that was so superior to other people that we figured it out. We would never figure it out in a million years. It takes the effectual calling of God to make that real to us. And he deserves all the glory for it. And when we gather, we praise him for having done that for us, to help us see that which is so clear when it gets right down to it. That effectual calling, my friends, is the most important of all calls. But there is another call. You might refer to it as a liturgical call. This morning you heard this as the first portion of our church service. It's often called the call to worship. Now, this call to worship has been the way most theologians or Christians throughout history have understood the order of the worship service to begin. It's a call to worship. And I think there's a good reason for that. Now, let me back up just a little bit, because last time we talked, we discussed the mission of the church. What is the marching orders that God has given us as the church? And it is nothing less than the Great Commission. The mission is the Great Commission. We are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, and then teaching them to obey all that God has taught us in the scriptures to the fullest spectrum of human existence. There is no limitations. It's all nations and all things that we're to instruct. So there's no category that somehow falls out of the spectrum of God's divine influence and sanctification. Every tribe we read of in Revelation, every tongue, every people, and every nation, it is all affected by the accomplished work of redemption, which is the blood of Christ applied through the church from generation to generation to generation. So the mission is a transformed world. As we read in Acts, that the apostles were turning the world upside down. You know, and some guys like to say, well, it's really turning the world right side up. But Satan turned it upside down. We got to turn it right side up. Whatever. You get the point, the magnitude of that mission. But this morning, we're talking about what God has prescribed. When I think of prescribed, think of a prescription. Think about a doctor writing a prescription. God has written his word. What has God written for the body, known as the church, for us, that we might be equipped to fulfill that mission? He's given us a mission. He's given us marching orders. Has he left us to our own wisdom and our own devices in terms of ours being equipped to succeed in that mission? Is he saying, look, I've saved you. Now figure out how to transform the world. Figure out how to bring evangelism to the nations. Figure it out on your own. Or is he going, now I'm going to tell you how to do it. I'm going to train you in how to do this. When we meet as the body of Christ, especially as it pertains to worship, I would argue this is where God is going, look at, this is our gathering where I am strengthening you, I am equipping you, I am transforming you. This is the event. First and foremost, we come here to praise God. But if I could put, you know, the collateral benefits of praising God is a sanctified person. It's not as if we will praise God and walk away unaffected. And as we said, we got to keep first things first. The event revolves around the glory of God, to glorify him, to enjoy him. But we should never think in a second that that isn't the primary means by which we ourselves are transformed. It's not one to the exclusion of the other. As a matter of fact, I think these things, so far from being mutually exclusive, they're interdependent. One necessarily will affect the other. So what's supposed to happen here? What are we doing here? Is what we are doing here, and when I say here, I'm talking about from the call to worship to the benediction, is this left to the imagination of men's hearts? Is God going, look at, just get together and figure out how to worship me? When I was a young Christian, you know, coming out of the 60s, there was an adage. I'm going to ask you, don't raise your hand or respond. But there was an adage that went something like this. It's not how you worship, it's who you worship. It was very popular. It's not how you worship, it's who you worship. Is that true? Because I used to think it was true. Or does God regulate such a sacred activity? Does not, let me ask you a question, just kind of have to think about this a little bit. Does not the way we worship begin to tell us something about our thoughts toward the one to whom our worship is directed? You understand kind of what I'm asking here? J.I. Packer made a point in his book, Knowing God, that the Israelites began to think that it was acceptable to worship God through frenzied debauchery when they had constructed a bull calf as their god. So if you were to walk into that event, watching those people and the way they were behaving, having constructed the bull calf, this false god, you would get an idea of the god that they were worshiping based upon the way they were worshiping. Today's church may not be engaging in frenzied debauchery. Although I have to say, sometimes, you know, I'll go online and watch a church service or something. I don't know about you, I've seen some wild, wild stuff going on in the name of a church service. People doing things that are just so radically bizarre makes me wonder who they think God is, if they think that is an appropriate way to worship. So you have that as maybe an extreme. But let's just kind of figure out where this reaches us. Maybe the way we come to church gives the impression that we have a very casual attitude about God because we're so casual. You know, you've heard me say this probably many times, one of the dangers of the contemporary service is that we begin to think of God as a contemporary. You know, I've often said, you know, Jesus tells his followers, I no longer call you slaves, but friends, right? But you never hear them refer to Jesus that way. Paul doesn't write an epistle, he doesn't say, Paul, a friend of Jesus. Paul, a buddy of Jesus. He doesn't write that, does he? What does he write? Paul, a slave. Paul, in chains. We shouldn't take that gloriously condescending phrase, I no longer call you slaves, but friends, as something where we begin to view Jesus as if he's just one of us in that respect. At the same time, you know, I would say if I were, you know, spent a little time in the South, everybody in the South, at least when I went there, they all wore ties and jackets to church. Many of them, if they came here, would view this scene and the way all of you are dressed, except for Vincent and a couple of other ones, as utterly disrespectful. So you've got this kind of disposition out there. Also, though, historically, you can see how the way people have worshiped God might give you the impression that they've got a very overly austere view of God as well. You can err on both sides. You can say, well, this church views that as too casual. This church views God as too austere. I mean, historically, that's been one of the problems with the Roman Catholic Church and the crucifix. And you have the crucified Christ. Now, leaving alone the whole idea of a graven image, but you have Christ crucified. You don't have Christ resurrected and ascended in the crucifix. So you've got this very kind of downer. Needless to say, you see oftentimes in the Roman Catholic Church, people have a very austere view of God. Now, I'm saying all of this because, and I'm trying to use the word appear in my notes, because I don't really know what's going on in your hearts. You may dress a certain way, but you look a certain way, but you don't really know, right? Some days you've noticed I don't wear a tie. Now you might go, well, those must be Sundays where the whatever you're preaching on must not be all that august or important, because today is a no-tie day. So you're teaching on one of the lesser attributes of God. You don't wear a tie, so you don't have a high view of God. Well, maybe I just don't have a high view of ties. I'm not reading anywhere in the Bible where in God's regulation of my dress, I'm called to wear a tie. I generally wear a tie or something because of the weakness of the audience. But God has determined what is appropriate in terms of how he is to be worshipped, that we might ever be aware of the holy and august nature of the one we are approaching. The term for this idea that God regulates worship, is called the regulative principle. Now, many of you have probably heard that, but I'm going to tell you, in wider evangelical circles, most people have never heard of it. It's the idea that God regulates worship. In short, we are only to worship God. Now, we're talking about corporate worship. We're not talking about the fact that all our lives, in one respect, should be worshiping. We should only worship God in a way that he has prescribed. We are not to use our own imaginations and innovations in worship. That's what the regulative principle is. You see, the Bible doesn't say anything about, say, drinking tea. So I can drink tea or not drink tea. I have the freedom to drink tea or not drink tea because the Bible doesn't prohibit me drinking tea. But I can't have the same attitude toward worship. I can't say God has not prohibited this in worship, therefore I can do it. Now, there are numerous biblical examples, but let me just give you what I think is the most hard-hitting one in all of Scripture, and it's in Leviticus 10. I only wrote verse 1 down. I should have put verse 2. These are the sons of Aaron, and they thought it was appropriate to worship God a certain way. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Well, verse 2, which should be in there, but I failed to put it in there, tells us God's response to the, quote, unauthorized fire. They were devoured by God's authorized fire. A pretty intense little scene. They decided that they were going to worship God a certain way. And God's response to their worship was to kill them dead. And here's the interesting thing about that passage. The passage does not read that God is saying that they approached him in a way that he told them not to. It doesn't say they approached me with fire when I told them not to approach me with fire. That's not what it says. The passage says they approached with unauthorized fire in a manner that God had not commanded. See, he didn't tell them not to do it. He just hadn't told them to do it. God has determined how we are to approach him. We don't get it. We don't understand God. And he is helping us understand him by what he requires when we worship him. This is probably a much bigger deal than today's church realizes. I would argue that much of our misperceptions about the character and nature of God flow from the very casual attitude and concert-like performance-based church services that we see prevalent in our culture. Now, I don't want to say that in too deep of an indictment because, as many of you know, we as a church were right there. We were well-intentioned. We wanted to do the right thing, but we were very creative in our worship service. But there came a time by the providence of God where he kind of said, this is really not the way to do this. There is a way that I'm to be approached. And it's critical. When I was a kid, I lived in Hermosa Beach, and we'd get on our bikes and ride by the neighbor's house. And the neighbor, I was probably about 7 years old, and the neighbor would be watering his lawn. And we'd ride by, and he'd squirt us with his hose. And then we'd go, hey, you know, we'd run right away. And then we'd come back, and he'd be like, oh, you know. And it was, you know, neighborly affection, right? It was bonding. He liked us. We liked him. It was great. It was love in the neighborhood. That was the way that you expressed love, right? So when I got married, I broke out the hose. Honey! It did not have the desired effect. My wife had to regulate how I was to love her. We think we know what is going to be impressive to God. And God's going, look, you don't get it. I went to a church service one time where they thought it was a good idea to get a big cross and lay it on the ground. Everybody stood in line, and we hammered nails in the cross, you know, as a man-made sacrament. I mean, we get so creative. God's going, look, you need to worship me the way I am calling you to worship me. Now, the first portion of this worship that we're talking about is the call to worship. In the church service, it is generally a direct reading from Scripture, which both relates to the sermon. Like if I'm preaching, I generally will pick the call to worship. It relates to the sermon, but it also contains some attribute of God or something God has done to which we are called to respond, often in worship, in song or something along those lines. Now, next week, we will discuss what our first and appropriate initial response to the call to worship ought to be. But what I want to finish up with this morning is to talk, just to finish up with this idea of the appropriate nature of the call. You have all been called to worship. It's a call to worship and you're here. The call to worship is God calling us to worship. It is not us calling him. We are not asking him to be here. He is calling us to be here. Why is that appropriate? Why is that important? Why do we begin with that thinking? What picture is being painted when we begin the church service with a call to worship from God to us? I mean, shouldn't we call God? Shouldn't we call on the name? Doesn't the Bible say whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved? Absolutely. We certainly are to call on the name of the Lord. But let me tell you why the call to worship at the beginning of the service is so appropriate. And that is because we would never, throughout all eternity, call upon the name of the Lord unless he called us first. The call to worship should remind us every Lord's Day that it is God who initiates this relationship. We don't meet him halfway. We don't take one step. You know, we don't climb the ladder or he lifts us up and we have to do our one little thing. It is entirely and completely the grace and power of God, the effectual calling. In the Old Covenant, recorded in the Old Testament, we see a period of history where God scatters his people because of their sin and rebellion. But then God makes a promise of gathering them back together. And this promise anticipates the new covenant, this event that we're participating in right now. It anticipates the new covenant. And we see in this New Testament that this is fulfilled in Christ. But this is what it looks like in Jeremiah, this great promise of God. Jeremiah 32:37-41, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forevermore for the good of them and their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them and I will not turn away from doing them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them and do them good. And I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." We see this glorious promise in the Old Testament where God is basically saying, I'm going to create a new covenant, an everlasting covenant, where I will wash your sins away. I will sprinkle you with clean water. I will take your heart of stone. I will turn it into a heart of flesh. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. This anticipation, this great promise. But we see that fulfilled in Christ. I think one of the greatest examples of that, and we're going to finish with this, is the parable of the marriage feast, where Jesus is now teaching in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. Now stay with me, because what you have here is the all call followed by the liturgical call, I would argue, in this parable. So you have this promise of God in the Old Testament. Scattered, people scattered due to sin and rebellion. God makes a promise. I'm going to bring you all back. You're going to be my people. You're going to have one heart. Paul calls upon that in Ephesians 2, where you have the Jews and the Gentiles at odds with each other. He goes, no, there's this new covenant where you're all one in Christ. And so we have this promise, and then we see the fulfillment of the promise. And I think it's very clearly demonstrated in the parable of the marriage feast, where we read in Matthew, I think it's 22, yeah, 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. In other words, these people were just ignoring them. They were just going, look at it, I'm not interested. And the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. Then the king heard about it and he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers and burned up that city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So we see the scattering in the old covenant. And then we see Jesus come into his own, Israel, and his own receive them not. So not every one of them. And so now this new covenant becomes an international covenant. It's not just Israel. Now it's every people, nation, kindred, tongue. Go out, invite everybody. The good and the bad. They don't want to come. Go out into the highways and byways. This all call and get them here. Get them where? You might say, well, get them to heaven. The wedding feast is heaven. But if you've read with me, you know that can't be the case. Why? Because there's somebody at the wedding feast who's not clothed properly. I would argue he's not clothed in Christ. And now he's cast into outer darkness. We can't argue that somebody who was once in heaven is now damned for all eternity. That doesn't make sense. I would argue that the closest thing to this marriage feast that we have, this light of glory, is what we're doing right this very minute. Where we hear the word of God. Where we partake in word and sacrament. And where it is our prayer that everybody in this room is in fact clothed in Christ. In the call to worship, God calls us to himself, and he is to be presented by word. And as Mick said, word and sacrament. Psalm 22:3 says, think about this as we have two more songs before we're done here. It says that God inhabits the praises of his people. What a kind of a wonderful image that is. That we come into this place, he calls us to himself, to, as we learned before, his special and unique presence. He entrusts the stewardship to us, and as we open our mouths to praise him, he is enthroned. Some of your versions will say he's enthroned in the praises of his people. He sits in the praises of his people. Those who hear the message Now get this, because this is my final point. Those who hear the message in the highways don't remain in the highways. They are to join the feast. There is a mobilization, a strengthening of God's people that prepares them to fulfill their mission when they obey this call to worship. As we read in Deuteronomy 31, 12 and 13, gather my people. Gather the people together, men and women, little ones, and the stranger who's within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you crossed the Jordan to possess. There is a call to worship. It is a liturgical call where God is saying, gather my people together. Now, what should be our initial response when that happens? And we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have called us both outwardly, and I do pray, Father, everybody within the sound of my voice inwardly as well. We pray, Father, that as time goes on, that we would grow to know more fully who you are, what you have done for us, and what your call is in our lives. And may we not neglect, Father, this call to come and worship you and to gather together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.